The 18th chapter of Luke contains two parables about prayer. And it is to the second one, at verse 9, that we turn this afternoon. That the Lord spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The first parable about prayer was a particular one that taught that we should pray and not faint. The next parable is on the surface of it, and firstly, about praying directly to God and not regarding what else is going on. But underneath that is a very much more deep significance of the two men who went into the temple to pray. It is a parable about how not to be saved and how to be saved. How you will not get saved and how you will get saved. Now we know that Jesus is the Saviour and that he is a Saviour from sin. And it is sin that is the doom of our lives. And therefore, to think in terms of how we might enter into this salvation, how we might be saved, is the most important thing we can do. And to avoid the mistake of a wrong way of approaching how we might be saved, then we are bidden to take note of this particular parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. First of all then, how not to be saved. How not to approach the whole idea of being saved. First of all, we're introduced to a man and to a whole group of people. He spoke this parable to certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. The first great thing to do if we desire to be saved is not to trust that we are righteous. So as we're approaching, first of all, the man who got it wrong, let's think of the ways in which we get it wrong. A religious man, there are lots of people who don't consider coming to God. There are lots of people who do not come to God. But there are lots and lots and lots of religious people who are not saved. If you remember that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Every religious person, everybody who worships a God they know or a God they don't, everybody who purports being religious to worship God but does not come through Jesus Christ is religious. But he's going the wrong way about being saved eternally. Their religion may or may not have value in this world, depending on it. But it will not get them anywhere with regard to the next. So therefore, there are those who trust in themselves that they're righteous. Jesus, first of all, says that this is no way to be saved. He's going to illustrate how that works out. But there is none righteous, no, not one, according to the scriptures. God teaches, and it's quoted twice, three times altogether in the scriptures, that there is none righteous, no, not one. That's another way of saying that we are all sinners. There is no exception except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It follows, therefore, that we all need the Saviour. And we are tempted, as we shall see, when we are faced with the fact that we all need the Saviour, our immediate response is likely to be, oh, but there are some worse than me. True. Very true. Probably. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus says that if we trust in ourselves that we are righteous, we will not approach God in the right way to be saved and to enter into everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is a very deep-seated natural feeling. Everybody knows what it is to trust that they are righteous. If I was to go and ask a group of people concerning their situation, did they think that they were acceptable to God as they were, they'd probably all say yeah. And if you said, well, what about the things that you have done wrong? If they argue at all, they'll probably say, well, we'll explain ourselves when we're before the judgment seat. They won't be able to, of course, but that's what they might like to say. So we have this situation in which Jesus is speaking this great warning to those who trust in themselves that they are righteous. And so the necessary thing that follows from that is that they despise others. I'm sure all of you will have had this very natural experience. You do something well, and you look down on those who don't do it as well. There is always this great human tendency, whenever you get something right or do something in a right way, to despise others, to look down on others who don't see it as you see it, who don't see it quite in your way. Can happen in all walks of life and in all sorts of situations, but it is a concomitant. It does go along with being self-righteous, with thinking that you are righteous. It follows then that other people are wrong. And this is no way, of course, to approach the Lord. Now, this is illustrated, obviously, in the parable that Jesus tells. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The word Pharisee comes from a root that means pure ones. This name was given to a group of leaders of the Jewish people from the time of 200 BC up to the time of Christ and beyond, who were specially keen on their religion. They're the sort of people who could say, these people who know nothing, these people who know not the law, are ignorant. They thought themselves to be particularly good. They were pure. They were going to hold the worship of God in such a perfect way that others could be thought to not even be beginners. The Pharisees were usually the religious leaders. They were looked up to because of their education and because they had a view on everything, a most punctilious view. And in fact, as we see, Jesus was always battling with the Pharisees. They had largely got it wrong. But they had a fixation about this one thing, that they were the pure ones, Pharisees. And the other was a publican. Now, a publican was a person who collected taxes. And it was a byword for people of the grossest immorality. It was a bit unfair on publicans, because they weren't all like that. Perhaps many of them were. But it was a synonym for gross sinners. And if it was a lady, for those whose sins were a prostitution and other similar things. But it stood for that. It was a word. And the reason it had got that more than negative vibes, the reason it had got that whole bad approach was that, of course, the tax collectors were seen as traitors. They collected taxes for the Romans, and this was anathema to the Jews. But they were Jews nonetheless, and therefore religious. So you have here two religious men, two going to pray to God, two presumably, if they're going, desiring acceptance with God, desiring that God should hear their prayer, unless, as sometimes, the Pharisee was going in order to be noticed. I go to church. Well now, these are the two people. They went up to pray. And God, of course, and the Saviour, knows the sort of thing these people pray about. And though this is a parable, it undoubtedly represents all of religious mankind, one way or the other. So the man who comes wrongly, two men went up into the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Very interesting that the Lord said in verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. And here it's repeated, the Pharisee prayed with himself. Here was a man purporting to pray. But his prayer, as we would say, didn't go above the ceiling. He doesn't actually pray to God. Rather like when the person says, "Good Lord," of course, he's taking the Lord's name in vain. You're taking the Lord's name in an empty way, in a vain way, in a way that is not acceptable to God, when you're not seriously praying to him. And the exclamation, "Good Lord," is not being a serious prayer. And here, you see, he actually doesn't do more than meditate. He is just thinking to himself. He is just being critical within himself. And a person who comes before God and is in that sort of frame of mind that he is self-righteous, that he's bound up in himself, that he thinks to himself, that he prays within himself, this sort of person isn't going to get anywhere. We need serious dealings with God. I imagine that nobody in church here this afternoon has not seriously in their own mind broken through to meet with the Lord God, with the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit. We come with the business of meeting with the living God, though we do not see him. We are dissenters. We are free church people. We do not have any aids to our worship except the word of God and its explanation. We do not have a choir. We do not have incense. We do not have processions. We do not have robes. The only thing we have got, and of course it's not forbidden to those who worship with these other things, but we have no aids in that sense. So if without aid we don't actually get into the presence of God, we've less than they've got. Is that not so? If we don't actually have fellowship with Christ through God, through the living God, then we've less than anybody. You may all be looking at me. You may all be looking at me like lemons. You may think I'm an ignoramus. But you see, however we're looking, however we're positioned, the thing that's going on in our heart is that we're directing our affections and our thoughts, our prayers and our worship to the invisible Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him to God. If that is not happening, then from the one individual's point of view, perhaps the whole church, there's no life. It's a fraud, it's a mimicry, it's a mime, but it is not actually worship. If we could but see, we ought to see a ladder going up to heaven from every single head, from every single heart in the congregation. just like it was, of course, in Jacob's day. The contract, Christ is the ladder. But there ought to be this ladder, if we could but see it. It oughtn't to be cut off in any particular part. And so this man went, but he prayed within himself. He was doing no more than he could have done at home. And it's all right to worship God at home. But he didn't penetrate through. Didn't go above earthly thoughts, earthly philosophies, earthly meditation. He couldn't disembark from cultural thinking. It was just purely limited by things of this world. So here a man stood and prayed thus with himself. And then we read that he stood. Now, standing for prayer is very good. It doesn't matter whether we stand, or whether we sit, or whether we kneel, or whether we lie prostrate. In public worship, as long as we all do the same thing. But the use of the word stood here is in contrast with the other man who would not lift himself up. And it speaks of standing brazenly, standing with all his pride, standing in all his manhood. I'm me. God, we don't see God, but yeah, we're supposed to worship him. And he's coming in that attitude, see? He stood. The Pharisee stood in his defiance against God. Oh, yes, he acknowledged that God was there. But you see, he was the centre of his universe. God was only of interest if he could help him to the things that he planned to do. There was no view that God was in absolute control and he was to be subject to that. It was the other way around, you see. He stood. He had his own agenda. There was a defiance of God in his posture. He gave himself away, quite apart from his talking to himself. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee. Now, I always try to urge folks to pray as the Lord Jesus said, pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. And I think it's probably this passage that has affected me more than anything. Because here is a man talking God, and it's got no content that is real. But to speak about Heavenly Father, it is less likely that we will approach like that. So he stands, God. Now, in fact, he's not going to make a request even of God. It's just going to be one long catalogue of his own achievements. But he does begin by saying, God. But you see what the next word is? The next word is I. And then it gets it once, twice, three times, four times, five times in a short prayer. I. You can see who's at the centre of his thinking. And God pales into insignificance by comparison with this thinking. God. He's not actually asking God to do his bidding, but he's of the frame of mind that he might if he'd got that far. I don't think Jesus sort of gets that far with him. It's more, God, I'm sure you notice me with great approval. I am the greatest. I am the number one. I am the great I am. But God does not look like that. Jesus tells this parable to make sure that we humble ourselves. That those who exalt themselves shall be abased, and those who abase themselves shall be exalted. And here is this major mistake. If we seek the salvation which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, it's no use exalting ourselves. in quite a different way. There is the word in Scripture that says if we should not praise ourselves, but let others praise us. If they can find it in their hearts to do so, that's fine, but don't you do it. Don't praise yourself. And it's the same sort of principle. We don't need to tell God about any of our good things. God is lovely and kind, and the Lord Jesus is the same. And when Paul speaks, and when the risen Lord Jesus speaks in the book of Revelation, when he wants to talk in the book of Revelation to those who got things wrong, he always prefaces it with the things they've got right, to pave the way, gently, for the things he needs to put right. We don't need to tell God what we do right. He knows. And he'll not only make allowances, he'll make a lot of them. Sure that when we get to glory, and he says, "Good, well done, good and faithful servant," our eyes will, our heart will melt, and our eyes will cry, if that's appropriate for heaven, for the goodness of his saying to us. Do you remember how he said to the, Jesus said to the disciples, "In Gethsemane, ye are they who have stayed with me in my temptation, tribulation and temptation." What did they do? Went to sleep. But Jesus credited them with just being there. Now, if there's any credit whatever to be done for our lives, you may be sure God will give it to you freely. We don't need to be blazoning abroad the things that we do, secretly or publicly. And so, here is a wrong approach to God. You see how it denies his goodness and his graciousness. He will make all the allowances for us. He sees us in love. Not that his love is blind, but that his love makes a way of acceptance through Jesus Christ, his perfect Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour. And it is a mistake to try and come to God justifying ourselves. God, I thank thee. But look what he says. I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Well, if anything's a gentle translation, that is. The Greek says, I thank you that I'm not like the rest of them. And that would be the spirit of it too in the Greek. I thank you that I'm not like the rest of them. Really. So here is another way not to approach God, you see. I am exceptional. I am the greatest. We're not. We may be the biggest fish in a small pool, but in the ocean of this world's capabilities, we're probably very tiny. Sure, there are Christians who've prayed longer, prayed harder, prayed more sincerely, worshipped with more concentration, understood their doctrine better, known their Bibles off by heart far better than we do. But that actually isn't the issue, whether we're better Christians or anything like that. But to think that we compare ourselves with others to their disadvantage, if we're going to compare ourselves to others, it ought to be to our disadvantage. So he says, I thank thee that I'm not like the rest of men. Thank thee that I am not as other men are. And then he goes on and lists some of the things. Now, of course, one imagines that probably the things he lists are the things that he knows are fine. When you get lists like this, you wonder, what is omitted? That's usually the way, isn't it? What is omitted? However, let's look at this. And the first word he uses, extortioners. Now, I don't know if you know what an extortioner is. Maybe the younger people don't. But the Greek word is a word that everybody would have known. And it means a snatcher. A snatcher. And it has in the original language all sorts of meanings. It's difficult to know what would come first to mind. Clearly the translators of 1611 thought that extortioners would be the best translation, because surely one of the sins of the Pharisees was that they took more money from people than they should, and they got it out of widows. And so it seemed that extortion would be the word to translate it with. But the word often means robbers, people who snatch, like the men going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, who met with thieves, and his belongings were snatched. Harpagos, Greek word, means a robber. But there's something much more sinister that it generally means. It generally means somebody who snatches somebody's virginity, and commonly means a rapist. And it is just possible that he means that here. But whatever he means, he uses that word that means snatcher. So he's trying to say he is always honest. He always does, in money matters and in other serious matters, he always does those things that are right. I am not, as other men are, extortionists, thieves, rapists, whatever. I am not unjust. Now, there were Pharisees who were unjust. And it's nice to think of this man being just, being interested in justice, not being like the unjust judge, which was the previous parable that Jesus told, how the man would not hear a widow because she was a widow and couldn't pay him, except that it suited him because she might persist a bit and become a nuisance. It's good that this man was just and not an adulterer. Good. Now, you see that here are good things. They are good things. These are moral things. And there are lots of other things maybe he should have mentioned and didn't mention, and maybe his not mentioning of them is because he did do them. However, he mentions these three things which would make him a good moral man. But for his pride, the worst sin of all, a good moral man. But morality is not the same as being saved. And as we see here, ordinary, plain morality may be the biggest thing standing in the way of being saved, because if we think we're all right, we're not going to come to God. If we think we're moral, we're not going to come for salvation. We're going to look at it as below us, beneath us. You see? Now, I've got two hymn books here. And there is a famous hymn, you probably know it, "Lead us, O Father, in the paths of peace. Without thy guiding hand we go astray." Now, the original writer wrote this in the third verse: "Lead us, O Father, in the paths of right. Blindly we stumble when we walk alone, involved in shadows of a moral night." By which the writer meant that morals darken the possibility of being saved. That good morals alone lead to pride. Good morals make us think what good people we are. And it's night, it's dark. It doesn't bring the light of salvation. And so the hymn writer could write, "Involved in shadows of a moral night." Mere morality, mere keeping the law, is not the way to salvation. Because actually, the reason it isn't, is because we do not do it consistently 100%. And that to be saved by morals, we've never got ever to have fallen from it. So that way of seeking salvation, the Bible says as much, that if we had kept the law, if we had never once, ever, ever broken it, we would be saved. But it is impossible. We know it's impossible. That's why the way of salvation has been pointed. There is no salvation in morality. And some people have only failed perhaps 30,000 times in life, whereas others might fail 10,000 times a day. But there's no saving that way. It is a moral night. It is a dead end. Modern hymn books either disagree with that or don't understand. And this is what a modern hymn book will make of that line, involved in shadows of a moral night. They will say, involved in shadows of a darksome night. As if night was the word in question and not moral. In other words, they don't understand it. They don't understand what to be involved in the darkness of a moral night meant. Or they disagree so violently with it that they're going to change what the hymn writer said. But as long as you and I understand that morality with a capital M, in and of itself, living righteous lives, will not save us. Jesus told this story for those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, they were moral, and despised others. It follows that if you regard yourself as moral, because of our fallen human nature, we will look down on those who don't do as we do. So it's no way to come to be saved. And so he says, I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. He's got his eyes open. He's looking round at others. You know, what would you think? Oh, dear Lord, what a wonderful thing it is to come to thee. I do this, I do that, I do this. But of course, I'm not like Vivian. I don't do the things she does. Or I'm not like Tricia. I don't do the things she does. You can't go around like that. Dreadful. Comparing yourself with others. The only comparison that the Bible allows is that we should compare ourselves with God. What does he think? How does he look at us? Jesus speaks of the broad road that leads to destruction, a bit like a motorway. And we've often joked together when I've mentioned the subject that, of course, the radar trap does get you out of the old unfairness. It used to be that while the priests were having you for doing 61, all the people doing 80 went whizzing by. And you thought, how unfair. But of course, the trap at least gets you if you're above the speed, and there's a certain fairness in it, if it's fair to start with. You see? There is that about it. But just to think that I am right. If you're wrong in one particular, you are wrong. And this publican, all right, he was wrong also. But where does it get you? Because you're all wrong, does it help that one is better than the other? If you all fail, does it help that one got a mark more than the other? The thing is irrelevant. And nowhere is it more irrelevant than when we come to seek salvation. And so we turn to the other character. He said, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes, that is a tenth, of all I possess. He's listing all the things he does that he thinks God will find him approval for him. But God does not use these things as a basis for approval. He seeks the fact that we're depending on the Saviour utterly. And if there are things to be approved of, then he will add them. But the great thing that goes for approval is whether we turn to Christ or not. Now the other man. He, standing afar off, he wouldn't go anywhere near the front, and he wouldn't so much as lift himself up. In other words, he didn't stand brazen. Not only did he not lift his eyes, he was crouched over, he was bent over. Now, we tell children, you say to them, if you want to tell them off, look at me. And the reason they won't look at you, the reason we won't look at people, mostly, is that we're guilty. The other reason, which is allied to it, may be that we don't look at people because we're embarrassed. But usually it has to do with guilt, and maybe guilt because of embarrassment because of guilt. So here was a man who knew he was a guilty sinner. Here was a man who was well aware of the things that he'd done. Whether he was a cheat in being a publican, whether he was an extortioner, whether he was a genuine traitor, or whether he just knew himself to be muddled and generally in a mess and lost and not knowing where he's going, we're not told. This is just a general picture. But he would not lift up so much as his eyes, not the rest of his body or anything, to heaven. He wouldn't consider with his mind that he was worthy to look at God. And he smote on his breast because he knew his affections were wrong. Woe is him, he was full of grief for his sin. Here is a picture of how to come to the Lord. To come as one who is so thoroughly aware of his sin, and so thoroughly ashamed of his sin, and particularly as that sin is seen not by others, but by God. Here is a man who does not mention I in his prayer. Here is a man who is God-centered, whereas the man who used the word God was self-centered. And if we want to be saved, we've got to get off self and onto the Saviour. We've got to look at God entirely and utterly and be taken up with him. And with him see what he makes of the things we say, the things we're thinking, the things we're doing. What does he make of it? What does God make of it? That's the question we ask. And this man knew that what God would make of his life, knowing what he made of it himself, that God would be utterly appalled. And so he does not so much as lift up his eyes. But he smites upon his breast, and his words are, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He acknowledges that he's a sinner, and that he needs God's mercy. And that's a big jump. There are stages between praying for mercy. The first stage would be, Lord, deal with me justly. Justly would mean I'd be utterly condemned, for I'm a guilty sinner. So he jumps a stage and says, don't deal with me in justice, but deal with me in mercy. I know there's no way my life can stand being looked at by thee if it's sheer justice that's being considered. Therefore, we have to be careful about how we desire justice for others who do harm to us. If we had mercy, maybe we should show mercy and desire mercy for them. But here is a man who desired, because he knew that he was a sinner, because he knew that his life was full of sins. Whatever his outside might have been, the whole point of going into the temple, of course, was that there you were not quite how you appeared to be in public. And so he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now, the Lord Jesus said, he told this story unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And that's the same word as justified. Because to be justified by God is to be made righteous, made right before him, as he sees the definition of righteousness. And Jesus says, the man who went home justified is the man who humbled himself, who repented, who confessed his sins, that he is a sinner, and who sought the mercy of the Lord. He was the one, not the Pharisee, not the great man, not the religious man, not the man that you would have expected, but the little man, the unimportant man, the man that nobody might notice, except if they were dealing with his taxes. But he went home justified. Justified is a technical term, of course. It means to be saved. It means to be accepted by God. It means to have sins forgiven and be righteous in his sight, not our own. And the scripture speaks of this man going to his house justified. That is to say, when he went into the temple, he was not saved. When he came out of the temple, he was saved. There had been a transaction with God, and he came out a saved soul, saved by grace, and he went in a guilty sinner. Now, we never cease to be guilty sinners. But once we're sinners saved by grace, then we may come to the Lord freely and confess those sins that have accrued during the day, the week, the month. But here was a man who, for the first time, actually came into the presence of God, confessed his sins, knew that they were absolved, and went home with the approval of Christ, as it always will be given to men in that situation, and women and children. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in good season. If God approves, no matter what the rest of the world says, that's the key thing. If God saves, even when this world judders to a halt and comes to its destruction, those who are saved will be safe with him. The one thing that matters is, what does God think of my life? And having become aware of what he thinks of my life, cry out to him for mercy. And whom God saves, for God has changed, call not that thou common. What God has saved, he will treasure, preserve, sanctify, and bring safely to glory. There's the way not to approach God, to receive salvation. And there is the way to approach God, to receive salvation, and to be heard, of course, in any other prayer. Amen.